penultimate book in the Old Testament. And we'll read from chapter 12, the first verse. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, him whom they have pierced. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Amen. That is God's word. We're always delighted to have our brother Michael Haken, well known to us. Still think of him as being in TBS, I guess still lecturing there, but basically professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. But a member of one of our SGF churches in Trinity Baptist, and we rejoice to have Michael here this morning to speak on the Holy Spirit and revival. Lord, bless you, brother.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you this morning and to speak on a tremendous subject. When I was assigned the topic, I should have asked exactly what was intent that it was thought that I would do, because it occurred to me that I could have done something which I'm not going to do, and that was my first instinct, which was really to track a revival or a number of revivals historically. That was my initial inclination, and in some ways that would have been a bit easier than what I have done. And then as I began to think about it, I realized that probably what was wanted was a morphology of revival, a kind of a laying out, this is what the Holy Spirit does in times of awakening. And so really what I've done this morning is to lay out the core of what I want to talk about is to lay out five marks of revival. And the cataloging of marks and so on goes way, way back. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, he had five marks. I didn't choose five because of that. I played around with a number of numbers. I had four. And then it crept up to seven, and I thought, if I'm going that high, maybe I should kind of imitate nine marks and have nine. And then it came down to eight, and I've got five. And so there is a degree of arbitrariness about the number. But definitely what I want to talk about in terms of the signs of revival or the characteristics of revival, they're constant. There are other things that I could have mentioned, and I'll maybe allude to those. But really, what I'm talking then today about are five marks of revival. I introduce the subject. I say a little bit about what revival is, and it's a controversial subject. Not everybody who would claim to be theologically reformed would believe in the possibility of revival as a present-day reality. That might shock you, but that's true. And so I want to say a little bit about that, and then I want to say a little bit about some historic examples of revival that reveal to us the fact that revivals differ. And it's very easy to get in your mind, I think, this is what God did in this specific period of time, and maybe be very familiar with two or three examples, and therefore look at other examples and say, well, that can't be what revival is, because it doesn't accord exactly with what has taken place in the past. And so I want to give you four examples of that demonstrate the diversity and uniqueness of revival. And then, nonetheless, I want to focus on five marks, which indicates, therefore, I do believe that there are commonalities. There are things that are there in times of awakening. Renewal, revival, all of those words are sometimes used to designate the same thing. So I'm going to read portions of it simply because of the desire to get across exactly the way I put it down. And other parts, I'll be more extemporaneous. It was Jonathan Edwards, a name familiar, I'm sure, to all of you, born in 1703, died in 1758, who knew at least three distinct waves of revival in his lifetime and ministry, and whom Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think also knew revival, he never believed he did, but I think he did in Aberavon in Wales, once described as preeminently the theologian of revival, who said this, and he said this in 1748 after 25 years of thinking about how does the Holy Spirit work in a believer's life? How does he work in the church's life? And really what he was seeking to do for about 25 years was to provide a map of revival. And he said this about the Holy Spirit. The sum of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in the work of redemption was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in his indwelling, his influences and fruits is the sum of all grace, holiness, comfort, and joy, or in one word, of all the spiritual good Christ purchased for men in this world. He is also the sum of all perfection, glory, and joy he purchased for them in another world. It's quite a remarkable statement. What he's emphasizing here, and I think he's rightly discerned, that the Father's great plan of redemption, which originates out of a heart of love, and our Lord Jesus' actual work of redemption upon the cross, neither of them would have been realized or actualized if the Holy Spirit had not been poured out at Pentecost. It is to the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son entrust the utterly indispensable work of applying Christ's work of redemption to sinners. Now, this work begins in a distinct way and a unique way at Pentecost. And I've already hit a bit of a controversial subject here, which I will mention in a sentence and then move on quickly. And that is, what is the relationship between the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant?
And the issue of unity and discontinuity, or continuity, discontinuity between the Spirit's work and the Old Covenant and New Covenant is a subject of some disagreement. But I mention that, but I move on. Pentecost is no doubt an epoch-making event in which the Spirit comes with power in a fullness that he had not, that the world had not experienced prior to that point in time. And the whole historical period of the Old Testament, the text of which was just read in Zechariah 12, going over into 13, is a longing for this outpouring. Zechariah 12, 11, the Lord will, or Zechariah 12, 10, the Lord will pour out, the prophet tells us, on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit, or the spirit of grace, and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And this is only one of a multitude of texts that actually builds in crescendo as you get towards the period of fulfillment in the period of our Lord's ministry, and then Pentecost. Pentecost inaugurates what, and I'm using the words here of Titus 3:6, an era in which the Spirit has been poured out on us, believers, richly. And the adverb there is very important. It's not simply poured out on us, but poured on us richly through Jesus Christ. Now, there has also been, this is another area of controversy, there has also been a difference of opinion among Christian theologians and authors over the years over the implications of the Spirit's outpouring in Pentecost. Is Pentecost a once-and-for-all event never to be repeated in the history of the church? It establishes the ongoing presence of the Spirit in the church, and therefore it is foolish to be praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. In the last century, one of the conflicts, well, actually 2 centuries ago, 19th century, one of the conflicts between the people known as the Brethren and people known as Baptists had to do with this issue. And if you read through some of Spurgeon's sermons, sometimes he makes statements, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher of that period, he'll sometimes make statements and he's alluding to the Brethren. And this is one of the issues on their difference, to some of their differences of opinion. The Brethren believe it is stupid and foolish to be praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit has come. He came at Pentecost. He came to indwell the church. We don't need, therefore, to be longing for another outpouring. That is to traduce or to downplay in some way the uniqueness of that event. Or, and it's evident the fact that I'm going to give a talk on this Holy Spirit revival, that I don't believe that perspective. Or was Pentecost a paradigm? There was a uniqueness about it. There's no doubt about that. There was a uniqueness about it. It was, in my mind, the foundation of the New Covenant era. But was it also a paradigm of what happens from time to time when the church wanes and desperately needs reviving and renewing? And so the two questions there. And one question and two different answers. To do justice to that question would necessitate another talk. And you've all come to be here for about an hour or so, and you weren't planning to be here until lunchtime. So we will not engage in that other talk. But suffice it at this point to say something long, very, very brief comment along the lines of looking, say, at the letter to the Ephesians. In the letter to the Ephesians, just to give you a very quick answer, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul, right at the beginning, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, affirms the fact, when he's talking about all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says that when you heard the word of truth and believed in that word, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That introduces another area of controversy. If you know anything about the Puritans and the sealing of the spirits, and the man who I've mentioned earlier, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and his perspective on that, but we'll pass over that too. And suffice it to say, I think at this point that Ephesians 1:13-14 is affirming that every believer is sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the seal. And it's a guarantee that you are in Christ and you cannot be lost. The Spirit has come to keep you. He enables the saints to persevere. But having said that, it's interesting in the same letter that the apostle can go on in Ephesians 5:18. We sang about this in a couple of lines. 5:18, and urge his hearers and readers, and us, because it's God's holy word that has come down to us, to be filled with the Spirit. Again, it would be a big question. In late 20th century, debated this fairly significantly, particularly between, say, Reformed camp and Pentecostals and Charismatic. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What are the marks of being filled with the Spirit? But surely you can see that the Holy Spirit has come. He indwells his people. He indwells the church. He has come individually to seal them. He keeps them. But that doesn't mean that you are always walking in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. The fact that you cannot lose the reality of his indwelling presence doesn't mean that you are walking in his fullness. You are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's a command given to Christians. Which means that while you cannot lose the Spirit's presence, nonetheless you may need the Spirit's empowerment and renewal. Well, if that's true, I would argue, on an individual level, surely it's also true on a corporate level. And the church can be at a point where she needs, again, a fresh outpouring, if you want to use that phrase, fresh empowerment. Sometimes we can get bogged down in words, and what we're interested in is the reality. And a fresh outpouring of the Spirit is needed in the life of the church from time to time. And if you look at the history of the church, the history of the church bears this out. And let me look at four historic examples. And I could multiply these. And those of you who know me, I found it difficult to kind of shorten this section. But we'll look at four. I want to give you some idea of the variety of the way the Holy Spirit works. And the first one is the Reformation. You might think, oh, no, that's not revival. That's Reformation. That's the recovery of biblical doctrine that relates to salvation, that relates to worship, that relates to the primacy of Scripture as the touchstone by which we determine truth, that relates to the rediscovery of marriage as a godly institution. But the Reformation is also a period of revival. And let me give you an example. One example, I could give you a number, but one will have to suffice. France, in the 1520s, as the gospel came into France, probably the earliest intimations were around 1512, before Luther proclaims justification by faith alone, Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, in Paris, at the Sorbonne, is preaching justification by faith alone. About 3 or 4 years before, or 2 or 3 years before Luther's discovery of that. He didn't know Luther and would eventually find out about Luther, but we remember Luther, and that for a variety of reasons. But by the 1520s, as Luther's books were translated into French, some of them, or came into France, were being read in France, then began to be this work that God, the Holy Spirit, began to do. And somewhere in the 1520s, if you'd taken a stock of the numbers of evangelicals in France, it would probably be in a few thousand. Maybe, let's give a ballpark figure, 2,000 or 3,000. Population of France is 20 million. And so that's very small beginnings. 40 years later, when John Calvin dies in 1564, the number of evangelicals in France is 2 million. And that's 10% of the population. You might think that, well, that's not that big. You know, like you're talking about revival, and surely there was a lot, you know, it would be a lot more powerful. But then you start to analyze what that 20 million is, and you start to realize it's 60% of the upper class, 50% of the middle class. France is a hierarchical culture at that period of time. These were the people who were the movers and shakers in that world. And there was a century or so where France, when we think of French today, you wouldn't think necessarily of Catholic. It could have been Reformed that would come to your mind. There was a possibility that France, a distinct possibility, that France could have been a fountain of Reformed theology, just as Holland was, or Britain was, or Southern Germany, or Geneva. And there were about, by the time that Calvin died, and Calvin trained many of the men for the congregations, there were roughly 1,200 Reformed congregations. Some of them had 15,000 to 16,000 members. The concept of the megachurch is, in one sense, nothing new. Like the great church outside of Paris at Charenton, which the Huguenots used to call the church's temple, temples. 15,000 members. When you look at that, in the space of 50 years, to go from a couple of thousand to 2 million, I mean, it's absolutely remarkable. And there's no other way of describing it but by revival. That's the 16th century. 17th century, when we come into the period, probably familiar to many of us, of the Puritans. And the Puritans, what they longed for, and I think the heart of Puritanism, was a deep interest in the Holy Spirit. And that's just not some wishful thinking, but it comes after thinking about and studying their writings and what other scholars have said about their writings. And the Puritans were deeply interested in the Spirit. The biggest book ever written on the work of the Holy Spirit is John Owen's two volumes, which appear in his the 19th century two volume, the 16-volume set. Two of the volumes are devoted to the Spirit. If they were published today in modern-day font, it might run to three massive volumes. That's why I always remember being befuddled when I came across Pentecostal claims at the beginning of the 20th century that arguing nobody before us has been interested in the Holy Spirit. And the argument by Pentecostal historians, even as late as the 1960s, 1970s, that the Holy Spirit was a Cinderella theology until the Pentecostal movement. Well, what about the Puritans? They were fascinated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things they longed for was the Spirit to come in power and to reform the nation of, in this case, of England and Wales and of Scotland. They never realized it. They never saw it in the extent that they longed for, which is also salutary, as we shall see. But there were intimations that God gave them, and one of the most famous is the event that took place in 1630, June the 20th, 1630, at a place called Shotts, just outside Glasgow. It's sometimes described as the revival at the Kirk of Shotts, Kirk being the Scotticism for church. The Scottish Presbyterian Church was, by the 17th century, in the habit of having summer communions where they would have them on a quarterly basis. And when they occurred in the summer, it was warm enough, and if you know anything about the Scottish climate, compared to other parts of the year, the summer has a warmth to it. Some of us would find it cold, but be that as it may, it was warm enough to have the Lord's Supper outside, and they'd often have two or three days of preparation. This would become a standard feature of Presbyterianism, preparation before the table. And they'd have two or three days of preaching. And so it was on this weekend in mid-June in 1630. And a number of churches had come together in the presbytery, and they were having the table. And on the Sunday morning, the Lord presenced himself so powerfully that quite a number of folk decided that they wanted to stay over to the Monday and have another preaching service and enjoy the blessings of that weekend. And they asked a young man who was 27 years old, John Livingston, would he preach? And John Livingston was deeply nervous about this. He had never preached at a communion service before, and there were a lot of gifted men there who could easily fill the pulpit, and he had a deep sense of his unworthiness to preach. And the evening before the Monday morning, he wrestled in prayer with God, and should he stay and should he go? And eventually, he decides to slip away. He figures, well, they'll have to find somebody else when I don't turn up on Monday morning. And he had gone a distance from the church, and these words came to his mind. Was I ever a barren wilderness or a land of darkness to my people? And he felt deeply impressed that this was God speaking to him, and he came back. And he preached that morning on Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26, another of those great Old Testament passages that speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Covenant. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. There's a large number of people. They're outside and outside the church. And as he was preaching, he would have noticed rain clouds coming in. But he continued to preach. And in fact, suddenly the clouds burst and there was a heavy shower of rain. And the people began to hastily run for cover. And he stood where he was and exclaimed, "If a few drops of rain so discompose you, how discomposed will you be? How full of horror and despair if God should deal with you as many of you deserve? And God will deal thus with all the finally impenitent. God might justly rain fire and brimstone on you, as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. But forever blessed be his name. The door of mercy still stands open for such as you are. The Son of God, by tabernacling in our nature and obeying and suffering in it, is the only refuge and covert from the storm of divine wrath due to us for sin. His merits and mediation alone are the screen from that storm, and none but those who come to Christ, just as they are, empty of everything and take the offered mercy at his hand, will have the benefit of his shelter." Well, apparently that arrested people. Well, it was the Spirit of God that arrested them by these words, and he experienced, he would say later, such liberty and melting of heart as I never had the like in public in all my life. And it's estimated that there were 500 converted that day. He never had another day like that. He never knew another day of such power. And so there's a difference, please. It's almost like a little trickle compared to the stream of the French Reformation. Moving into, and I jump over the 18th century. The 18th century is that great period of revival in which the prayers of the Puritans were answered. I do believe, I cannot prove this historically. This is another area of controversy, by the way, among historians about statements we make about God's work in history. Can we make such statements, et cetera, et cetera? And I can't prove that the following statement, but I believe, and the more as I've gone on and studied this period, I believe that the prayers of the Puritans, beginning in the 1560s for the reformation of the nation, which they never saw completely. There was a brief period of time during Cromwell, and I think very highly of Cromwell, obviously, in the 1650s, where there was some realization, but never to the extent that they longed for. And not until the 1730s when God brings revival. And I don't believe prayer is lost. And God used those prayers. Think of it. From the 1560s onwards, all of those godly men and women and households and preachers and congregations praying and longing for the outpouring of the Spirit. And it doesn't come until the 1730s with the raising up of the Whitfields and the Wesleys and so on. And I think those prayers were answered then, which is that's important for us to think about. The the long view of history. But I jump over the 18th century, a remarkable period, and I come into the 19th century with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You may not think of Spurgeon as a man who knew revival, but he did. He knew it on a number of occasions. He knew it in the 1858-1859 revival, the revival that begins here in southern Ontario in 1857 in Hamilton with Methodists. And in the space of about 4 weeks, there were about 600 conversions in First Methodist in Hamilton and Second Methodist. I'm not sure what those churches are now because they would have merged into the United Church in 1925, and news of that reached New York City, and a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who went to the Reformed Church in downtown Manhattan, set aside time where he would pray for revival, and he advertised that he was going to have a prayer meeting for at a noon hour, and anybody interested would they come, and they were told that the first weekday hour that he set aside, one person finally showed up around 5 to 1. He had set it from 12 to 1. But within 6 months, there were about 10,000 businessmen praying for revival in New York. And America knows something of that, knows revival in the early 1860s, just before the bloodbath of the Civil War. And then it leaps across the Atlantic and impacts initially Belfast in Northern Ireland, and then Spurgeon knew it, and preached a fabulous series of sermons on the doctrines of grace during that period of revival. But he knew other times of revival too, like this event, which I'm going to describe to you. He was used to, unlike David Livingston, who only knew that remarkable event once, Spurgeon was used to large crowds in his ministry. In some ways, that was part of the culture. Preachers were celebrities. And some of you may have followed, there was been a bit of a brouhaha on the internet and blogs in recent days about this whole issue of celebrification of pastors and preachers. And a couple of British theologians and actually historians have argued, well, it's the Americans who've done this, you know? Well, if you go back in the 19th century, the British did it too. You know, George Whitefield was a celebrity to some degree, and Spurgeon definitely was. You would read travel guides, you know, in the 1860s, when you go to London, what are you going to see? Well, you're going to see the Tower and Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey and Spurgeon. And so some of the large crowds were celebrities. Were made up of celebrity seekers. We thank God that in many of those crowds, people came to gawk and to gape and were saved. So some of it can be explained that way, but some of it cannot be explained but any other way but God's Holy Spirit in power. On Saturday, July the 27th, 1878, Spurgeon had been asked to come to a place called Rothsea Bay, just down the water, the Clyde River in Glasgow. It's on the Isle of Bute. And he arrived on July the 27th, and the previous week, newspapers all around have been filled with notices that Spurgeon was going to come and preach on this place called the Isle of Bute at Rothsea Bay. Rothsea Bay was a very favorite seaside resort for the Victorian working classes out of Glasgow. And many of them began to catch boats and steamers going down the water to Rothsea Bay. The service began in the early evening on July the 28th. It was quite evident a massive, staggeringly massive crowd had gathered. One pastor was there, Alfred George Short, reckoned that there were probably upwards of 20,000 people who came to hear Spurgeon that day. And Short noted Spurgeon preached, quote, with marvelous power. In a recent biography of Spurgeon, Peter Morden, who is a church historian over in England, says this. he describes the phrase, he preached with marvelous power. He says, it was a telling description for two reasons. First, Firstly, amazingly, everyone in that vast crowd seemed to be able to hear him. And this in the days before microphones and this stuff, PA equipment. Secondly, thousands of those gathered sensed God was speaking directly to them through the preacher. Here was marvelous power indeed. We're told that when he came to leave after the service, he spent about half an hour to an hour hoping the people would disperse. They didn't. And it was an island, so he had to be rowed out to a yacht, which would take him ultimately back to London. And a few thousand people who had been deeply impacted lined a seawall, and people used to carry handkerchiefs in those days, and apparently they pulled out their handkerchiefs and waved them. And Short said it was just a remarkable scene. It was like a silent saying goodbye and thank you so much for bringing the word. Morden further comments, if truth be told, nothing like the Ross Sea service had really been seen since the days of George Whitfield. My fourth example comes from a denominational body in the United Kingdom, which was originally known as the Elam Evangelistic Band. It's now the 20th century. And they would eventually become known as the Elam Pentecostal Churches. It had begun in Ulster in 1915, but in the 1920s, it experienced a massive period of growth under the leadership of a man named George Jeffreys, a Welshman, who had been converted in the Welsh Revival in 1904-1905. In 1930, George Jeffrey was asked to come to preach a series of evangelistic meetings in Birmingham, in the heart of England, at a place called Ebenezer Chapel. It could seat 1,200 people. He began preaching there, but the building was soon filled, and they rented the town hall, which could seat 3,000. It soon was filled. And they eventually moved to a skating rink, which could accommodate 8,000. Finally, they had to move to a place called the Bingley Hall, which could seat 15,000. In all, over 90 meetings were held, the recording of 10,000 converts. And in the space of 17 years, the number of Elam churches grew from 15 in 1920 to 233 in 1937. Now, I, and I suspect you too, may have certain significant theological differences with Pentecostals. But early Pentecostalism, which did not preach a health and wealth gospel, we disagree obviously with them about the sign of the fullness of the Spirit, but many of those men, if you read their sermons, they're Christ-centered. And where Christ is preached and honored and lifted up, and sinners directed to the only recourse of salvation, God honors that word. Other examples could be given. One more close to home is Quebec during the 1970s. It's very difficult to account for what took place in Quebec in the 1970s among Baptists without the term revival or awakening. By 1970, English Baptist missionaries, mostly from Ontario, had been in Quebec for about 50 years, going there initially in the 1920s, 1930s, and they had 19 churches and about 400 members. Within the space of 10 to 15 years, those 19 churches had grown to about 80 with 4,000 baptized members. The Church of Gatineau, for example, began with about 20, 25 people in the mid-70s. Within 3 years, it was well over 200. And these were not transfer growth. These are converts. And they knew a touch of revival. Now, there is a uniqueness to these periods of revival. I mean, the Reformation and the Puritan period and Spurgeon's ministry and the Elam Pentecostal in the 20s and 30s, they're very different movements and very different leaders. Men like Calvin, David Livingston, Charles Spurgeon, George Jeffreys, they're very different men in terms of temperament and even some theological emphases. And it reminds us that God brings revival in different ways. And in fact, God delights in diversity to some degree. We tend to, by our nature, I think, to want to do a cookie cutter approach. And, you know, this is the way it was done. This is what we're comfortable with. Well, it's got to be like this. But God delights in diversity. We see it all around us, you know, the whole world that we live in. The diversity. I remember, you know, once, I've had an interest over the years in birds. And I remember once picking up a book on the birds of Eastern North America and looking at the pages about sparrows and the numbers of types of sparrows. I mean, I thought they were just sparrows, right? The sparrow is a sparrow. But it was like probably 25 to 30 different varieties. Like, why? Why couldn't God make one sparrow? You know, why all these different varieties? Well, there is, it's part of his glory. And so it is in times of revival. But having said that, nonetheless, there are a number of recurring characteristics. And because of the time, I'm going to probably have to move through these fairly quickly. And I have five. First of all, revival is a work of God in which God takes the initiative and presences himself in power and glory. Revival is a work of God in which God takes the initiative and presences himself in power and glory. That's the first one. The second is, in times of revival, the Spirit uses the Word to powerfully impact people. The great instrument in times of revival is the Word of God. Thirdly, in times of revival, the Spirit brings a deep sense of sin into the hearts of men and women. There is convicting work. There is converting, regenerating, empowering. Fourth, revivals are Christ-centered events. And they're not primarily events in which the Spirit draws attention to himself, but he draws attention to Christ. And then finally, and as I say, there are others that could be mentioned here, revival leads to a diminution or a lessening of sin in the communities in which revival comes. There is holiness that begins to take hold of men's lives, and that has an impact in the community. First then, revival is God's work. Revival cannot be created by us. As was mentioned, I teach down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The Southern Baptist Convention, a number of the church has an interesting tradition that has developed among some of the churches where they'll have somebody come in during the year and preach a revival. I remember when I first came across that terminology, I thought, man, this is weird. Because it gives you the impression that somehow we can kind of get up revival. And revival is not something that can be created by us. Just as new life cannot be created by us, just as we cannot convert a soul, so we cannot create revival. It's helpful if we recognize our need for it, because then we can cry out to God for it, individually, corporately. I haven't gone into this, but I think one of the preconditions of revival is God's people praying for revival and hungering for it, which again is a work of God. God comes and moves his people to pray for revival. Here's one writer, Stuart Piggin, he's an Australian historian. Revival is an outburst of God's power. It is not a conglomerate of mere human energies. It's a great challenge, I think, for North Americans. Maybe not as much a challenge for us who are Canadians as, say, Americans. But I think there's a culture in North America that probably infects us as well here in Canada. And it's a culture that we can do it. And if something's broken, we can fix it. And but not so when it comes to revival. That does not mean that we should not engage in evangelism and sometimes strategies of church growth. But genuine revival is God's work. It's the answering of that prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, 1-3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. when you go through periods of revival, you find the sense, the overwhelming sense of the presence of God. Jonathan Edwards in 1734, 1735, new revival for about 6 months in Northampton. And he could say this, in the spring and summer following, in the year 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. This awareness of God's presence deepens humility. It kills pride and renders the church more God-centered. Secondly, the Word of God is central in times of revival. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached the Word of God. And we read that the hearers on that day were cut to the heart. The Word humbled them and brought them under deep conviction. I think, and I'm following Martin Lloyd-Jones here, I think the New Testament period is a period of revival, the whole of it. And so when I read in Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I think it's very important to ask the question, why does the author say what he does in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, right after what he says about the Word? Surely it is this, that in times of revival, which the New Testament period is, the Word of God comes with such power that men and women's hearts are laid open before God. They are no longer of a place of refuge to flee from the living God. The Word penetrates deep into their hearts, convicts them of sin, awakens them to their sinful state. Not all are converted. You think of the men, you compare the men on the day of Pentecost with the men who heard Stephen preach. Both of them were cut to the heart. It's not the exact same word in the original, but same idea. Both cut to the heart. In the one case, it issues in the conversion of a few thousand. In the other, it issues in the murder of Stephen. But the Word still did its work. That's why when Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, it's a very important prayer. Pray that the Word of the Lord may run swiftly. And he's actually quotes exactly from a passage in the Psalms, which is embedded in the text that talks about the Lord sends forth his word and it runs swiftly and it snows and the snows melt. And he's talking about when the weather comes, God speaks the weather into existence. We're not thinking about snow right now, but the Lord will speak, we hope. We need some snow, right? The whole drought we had last year. The Lord will speak and it'll snow. And that's nothing we can do can stop it. We can do a variety of things to bear up under it, but nothing we can do can stop it. May your word, when it's preached, be like that. That all of the refuges and the subterfuges that men and women create to dampen the hearing of the word, may they all be taken away. May your word run swiftly. And in times of revival, that's what happens. John Howe, the Puritan, in 1678, preaching on Ezekiel 39:29, which also deals with the revival, said this, when the Spirit... He was bemoaning the fact that when he preached, and so many other Puritan ministers preached, their words came out and dropped between them and the congregation. But he says, when the Spirit shall be poured forth plentifully, I believe you will hear much other kind of sermons, or they will who will live to such a time. It is plain, too sadly plain, there's a great retraction of the Spirit of God, even from us. And the even from us is... Even we who are theologically orthodox, who hold to the gospel, and who are firm on the essentials in this day of declension, if you know anything about the 1670s, it was a day of persecution of the church, we know not how to speak living sense unto souls, or how to get within you. Our words die in our mouths, or drop and die between you and us. We even faint when we speak. Long experience unsuccessfulness makes us despond. But when such an effusion of the Spirit shall be as is here signified, ministers shall know how to speak to better purpose, with more compassion and sense, with more seriousness, with more authority and allurement than we now find we can. And that happened. Nobody, as we'll see in a minute, who sat under George Whitefield's ministry, for example, in the 1730s through the 1760s, went away untouched. And that's a big generalization. There may be more to two. And what God does in times of revival is uses His Word. And that's why, for example, in the remarkable work of revival in 1904, 1905, in which there were significant thousands converted in Wales, but the Word was not regularly preached. Evan Roberts, who was probably the key leader in that revival, sometimes would come to a church and there'd be 1,000 waiting to hear the Word. And Evan would be praying in the vestry, and the those leading the service would come and say, "Brother, the people are here. They've come to hear you preach." And he said, "The Lord has not given me a word yet. Have them sing or have them give testimonies." And there was a weakness in that revival because of the failure of Evan Roberts to discern that he had to preach the Word regularly. The Word was the great instrument that God uses in revival. Thirdly, there is a sensitivity to sin. When the Word is preached and sinners come under that Word, the Spirit does His great convicting work. J.I. Packer: no upsurge of religious interest or excitement merits the name of renewal if there is no deep sense of sin at its heart. God comes near. The impact of His Word makes Christians much more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Consciences become tender, a profound humbling takes place, and unbelievers see themselves as they are. George Whitefield: if you have never felt the weight of sin, do not call yourselves Christians. Richard Lovelace, an American historian, has observed, Christians whose spiritual lives are grounded and nurtured only on self-esteem and positive thinking. He wrote this in the mid-1970s. Without a vision of the depth of sin, are going to be lacking in depth, reality, and humility. Spirituality is imparted by the Holy Spirit, and since He is the Spirit of truth, He cannot dwell in fullness where there's only partial openness to truth. If we cannot face the bad news about the depth of sin and the height of holiness, we cannot fully grasp the good news of salvation and be transformed, and the transformed life in Christ. Great example, Robert Robinson, the author of that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Robert Robinson was unchurched. He thought he was a Christian. He lived in England, after all. He was born in the 1730s. He must be a Christian. Everybody in England was a Christian. Never really been in church in his life. 1752, May the 24th. He and some friends, it was a Sunday morning, he and some friends were drinking gin. And they thought they'd have a bit of a lark, and they went to see hear a fortune teller who would tell their fortunes. They got her drunk, and then she began to tell them their fortunes. She came to Robert Robinson and said, "I see, young man, that you're going to grow to a very old age, and you'll have children and grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren." That's all she said about him. He's going home, he's sobering up, and he's thinking, well, if that's the case, I'll need to have them come around me. This is a world in which there's no social security or state benefits, and the only way you could survive by living into old age was your family took care of you. Otherwise, you'd be in a poorhouse. And what do young children love? Well, he says, children love stories. So I've got a fund of stories. My grandchildren, my great-grandchildren will love to come to see me, and they'll take care of me. So where will I start to accumulate a fund of stories? Well, he'd seen a notice about George Whitefield preaching. He had no idea who Whitefield was. He would later tell Whitefield, "I came to hear you, and as I was listening to you, I had pity for the folly of your preaching and the stupidity of the hearers." He went to hear Whitefield that night in Moorfields, the Moorfields Tabernacles, Whitefield's great church in London. Whitefield's text was Matthew 3:7. "O you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Robinson would later say this: "Mr. Whitefield described the Sadducean character This didn't touch me. I was as good a Christian as any in England. He's never been to church. From this, he went on to describe the character of the Pharisees. He described their exterior decency, but observed the poison the viper rankled in their hearts. This shook me. At length, in the course of his sermon, he abruptly broke off, paused for a few minutes, burst into a flood of tears, then lifted up his hands and eyes and exclaimed, "Oh, my hearers, the wrath is to come. The wrath is to come." These words sunk into my heart like lead in waters. I wept, and when the sermon was ended, retired alone. For days and weeks, I could think of little else. Those awful words would follow me wherever I went. The wrath's to come, the wrath's to come. He wrestled with that for 3 years. I'm not recommending that necessarily as a model. But finally, on December the 10th, 1755, he entered into salvation. And he would eventually write that absolutely fabulous hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." And then fourthly, revival is a Christ-centered event. The Spirit's great new covenant work is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the last century, there's been great debates. Actually, it goes all the way back to the Wesleys. What does the Holy Spirit primarily come to do? And the Wesleys answered that, and I think very highly of both of them in a number of respects. But on this, I think they were wrong. They said the great thing he's come to do is to make us a holy people. And so holiness became the key word in the Wesley's thinking about the great work of the Spirit. In the 20th century, it was power. And the Pentecostals answered that question. He's come to empower us. Now, both of those things are true. But I think his great work, and I remember reading this in John 16 and being awakened to it probably through J.I. Packer's Keep in Step with the Spirit. The great work is that surely those words in John 16:14. Right at the beginning, when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will glorify me. That's his great work. It's very interesting. You go through the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And Peter quotes the passage from Joel. And the thing that has prompted it is the wind and the fire, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in tongues. And he gets up and he quotes the Joel passage. Then he preaches Christ, and he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit for about 20 verses or so. And his sermon is a Christ-centered sermon. If you believe, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or in Acts 4, we read that Peter, filled with the Spirit, what does he stand up to do? He preaches Christ as the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. Or Colossians. I'll give another example, and there's many you could do in this. In Colossians is part of God's holy word. It is an inspired portion of God's scriptures. And yet there is only one verse in that whole letter that speaks about the Holy Spirit, Colossians 1:8. But that is a typical work of the Spirit in this sense. It is filled with Christ. It is Colossians that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sustains the entire universe. All the molecules and galaxies of this universe, he sustains every one of them. And we have some idea of the size of the universe because of the Hubble telescope. We're told that scientists now have seen the end of the universe. And he sustains all of it. I remember seeing one of those things in National Geographic, you know, the foldouts, where you've got two pages that fold out, and you've got this montage, and it was a picture taken by the Hubble telescope, and you read over a leaf that all the points of light you could see in it, many of them are stars, but some of them are so distant, they're galaxies with hundreds of thousands of stars. And then you read that this is like this That's how much the Hubble telescope has taken of the night sky. Or the sky. And the vastness of the universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ sustains all of them. Every molecule in your body He sustains. He is preeminent. He is the hope of glory. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Him is displayed all the fullness of God. And this is the Spirit's great work. And He has come to lift up Christ. And in times of genuine revival, it's not the Spirit who's primarily talked about, but it's the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon, who knew revival, as we've seen, could say this near the end of his life. If we do not make the Lord Jesus glorious, if we do not lift Him high in the esteem of men, if we do not labor to make Him King of kings and Lord of lords, we shall not have the Holy Spirit with us. Vain will be rhetoric, music, architecture, energy, and social status. If our one design be not to magnify the Lord Jesus, we shall work alone and work in vain. This is why I think, I would argue, I disagree with the Wesleys, for example, on some of their theology. But I think this is why the Lord Jesus honored their ministry in their day. It's because they preeminently preach Christ. And labor to honor Him. No wonder J.I. Packer, for instance, could say of Charles Wesley, he was the supreme poet of love to Jesus in a revival context. Many of the best hymns we have, not all, come out of times of revival, like this one. And the Christ-centeredness is so vivid. Joseph Hart. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Now, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. View Him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. On the awful tree behold Him, hear Him cry before He dies. It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That hymn, which was written in the middle of the 18th century, is a product of revival. And you can't go through that hymn without seeing and sensing the deep work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fruit of revival. It's very interesting when Jonathan Edwards, and I mentioned earlier, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on the distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God. He had 5 marks of revival. He eventually upped it to 12 in the religious affections. The final mark in religious affections, when he's talking about how do we know the real work of the Spirit? How do we know it beyond a shadow of a doubt? And the final mark that he spends most of his time on, at least in terms of the amount of pages, it takes up the largest amount of space. The acid test is good works. And good works do not justify you, but no one who is justified is without them. And he asserts, based on Titus 2:14, Christ's people, quote, not only do good works, but are zealous of good works. And you find the 18th century... It is very difficult for us to imagine this, but the 18th century, as it dawned, was a century of decadence and deep immorality and a shattered economy and a world that was falling apart in every conceivable sense. And then God brings revival. And by the early 19th century, there had been a radical change that had taken place in that world.
I've been reading a new life of William Wilberforce, simply called Wilberforce, Family and Friends. It's quite a unique look at Wilberforce because it primarily looks at his wife and his friends and their wives and their family, the men who formed the Clapham sect, and the good that they brought to England. The host of philanthropic enterprises that he was involved in, and others that flow out of the revival, orphanages, the taking care of the poor and destitute and war widows, the seeking of release of those in prison for small debts, the horrible thing called debtor's prison. About three quarters of people in Scotland in 1820 who were in debtor's prison were there because of the harsh debt laws. The making sports like bear baiting and bull baiting illegal. And that great example of the product of revival, the titanic struggle against the slave trade. I was recently talking to a pastor from the Dominican Republic. And he's deeply concerned that in the last 30, 40 years, there's been a massive upsurge of professing evangelicals in many Latin American countries. And what he's concerned about, you'd think he'd rejoice in that. He says, you know, we've had this great upsurge, but our societies, many of our cultures haven't been changed. Surely, his question to me was, he wanted to sit down and talk to me. He said, surely when there's revival, there is transformation in society. And yes, there is. If 50% of a people in a given culture are professing faith in Christ, man, some things are going to go. And that's why it's horrifying to go to a place like Wales, and I love Wales, and to realize that in the 1850s, probably 90% of Welshmen, Welsh women and Welsh children sat under the preaching of the gospel. And today, in South Wales, maybe 3% of people go to church. And it's horrifying. And you can see the deterioration of a society. And we're going the same way. And the blessings that revival brings it, and the blessings that the gospel brings, and the transformation of society. And when the gospel is rejected by a culture, we're heading into a period of deep-seated spiritual darkness and the horrors of society that accompany that. The fruit of the Spirit and good works are a necessary consequence of all true revival. Caleb Evans, Bristol Baptist, and I'll close with this. When we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, he's preaching on the Lord's Prayer. If we are not willing to do all we can to advance it, our prayers cannot be genuine. They are hypocritical. And may God give us, first of all, a hunger for revival. I'm not of that school that thinks this is not something we should pray for and long for. Yes, we should have no romantic illusions about it, but we need to hunger for it. We need to pray for it. It needs to take precedence over all of our other prayers about our own personal lives, the advance of the gospel in this culture and around the world. Let's pray. Surely, O Lord, you are the same God who George Whitfield prayed to, and Calvin and Spurgeon. We know that our timing is not yours. We know that you are the sovereign over history. The revival is at your command. But oh, that you would come again in this land and do a great work. That you would pour out your Spirit upon your preachers of the gospel, that you would anoint their lips and give them power and unction, that the word would run swiftly. Oh, that your people would pray and hunger for righteousness and holiness. Oh, that you would have mercy, a mercy upon this wicked nation. We pray this, O Lord, because we love this land. Oh, that you would have mercy upon your people. Renew our hearts. Pour out your Spirit afresh. Bring glory to Christ. Lift him higher in our esteem. And in the esteem of sinners who think nothing of him this day, may in the days to come they delight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to bless this week, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.